Okay, as Nelson just suggested, we're looking at the book of Revelation. If you've been with us, you know that we've been looking at the book of Revelation from a particular perspective over the last 3 weeks. And namely, we've been trying to get a picture of the broad contours of the book. We've floated up, if you will, to 10,000 feet, and we're looking from a satellite perspective at the literary artistry of chapter 6 through 16. We did that for the past 3 weeks. Today, we're going to look at chapters 17 through 22, if I can get that first slide. And we're going to kind of do the same thing. Look at it from a bird's eye perspective. The reason we're doing this is because, as happens frequently in the church, we get bogged down by all of the flood of imagery going on in this book. And if you look at the details before understanding the whole in which the details fit, you're going to probably get lost in the book of Revelation. And what I've been trying to do is to demystify the book a little bit, to unbewilder the book, if you will, so that it's more comprehensible to us. So today we're going to look at 17 through 22. That brings us to the end of the book of Revelation. Before we jump right into this, though, let me just make two comments, kind of programmatically, if you will. I know that these messages are difficult for some of you. I know that there's a flood of information. As somebody said, it's like drinking from a fire hose. Here's what I want to say about that. I'm well aware that that's the reality, and I am not preaching so that you will remember everything that is said from the pulpit. Rather, I am preaching so that as you encounter the Word of God, there is some form of transformation that takes place. My professor, Bruce Waltke, put it like this. He said, you know what? My mind is like a sieve, and stuff is poured through it, and it just goes straight through the sieve. However, when it's the Word of God, it cleans me up as it goes through. This is true for me too. I've had 14 years of post-secondary education. I can guarantee you I do not remember everything that was spoken in the classroom, but it changed me. And my prayer is that your approach to the book of Revelation will be transformed by the way that we're going through it, and more fundamentally that you see that the whole book, the apocalypse, is an apocalypse, an unveiling of the gospel. And that theme is going to become clear again today. That was the first comment. And the second comment is that there are study guides available. So I've been working every week to provide a study guide, or at least most weeks. Next week, don't worry about scribbling this stuff down. I'm going to give you, from the last 4 weeks of messages, the main slides, okay, that show the overarching structure of the book of Revelation, so that you can take that, put that in your Bible, and use that in your study groups. Okay, with that said, let's orient ourselves once again to chapter 17 through 22 by looking at it within the structure of the whole. Where are we coming from in the book of Revelation structurally? There's a prologue in chapter 1, 1 through 20. And then we have, notice the number, the numerology, 7 letters to the churches, followed by 7 seals that are opened in a judgment scene. And then 7 trumpets in another judgment scene. Last week, we looked at the 3 beasts. It's part of a section, 12:1 to 15:8, where there are actually, if you count them up, exactly 7 visions. And I saw a sign in heaven, John says, 12:1. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. I saw another beast coming on the land. And then there's 4 more I saws, making a total of 7 I saws in that section. Kind of nifty, right? Another 7. And we'll see why John is interested in 7s later. And then we have a vision today, 17:1 through 22:5, of 7 angels. 7 angels are going to come and show John stuff. These are the 7 angels who've just poured out the last 7 bowls of judgment upon the earth, and now they're going to kind of telescope in. They're going to tighten the telescope and get a closer vision on explaining to John what the 7 bowls meant, what the judgments are all about. Okay, let me show you how these 7 angels, oh, that's small for me. 7 angels come out. Angel number 1, one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said, come. 18:1, after this I saw another angel coming down out of heaven. 18:21, then another angel picked up a boulder. Just notice the structure. Here's an anomaly. It's not an angel, but it's a rider on a white horse. This is the 4th. In other words, the central angel within this vision, and we'll come back to that in a minute or in a little bit. 1917, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice. 21, I saw an angel coming out of heaven having the key to the abyss. And then the final angel with the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. In 21:9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come. Okay, so you see how we've got seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven visions, seven, can you see that? And then we have seven final angels, so 777. The broad picture we're given here thematically in 17 to 22 is of the red doesn't show up very well. I'm not going to use red again. Two very different women who represent two very different cities who have two very different destinies. Two very different women who represent two very different cities who have two very different destinies. Notice how this works out. The one is a whore or a prostitute. The other is a bride. The whore has the appearance of beauty, whereas the bride has the reality of beauty. The whore is identified with Babylon, the city of Babylon, the wicked city, whereas the bride is identified with the New Jerusalem, the presence of God. The whore will be thrown down and destroyed, whereas the bride will be brought down and glorified. Indeed, as you look at the chapters that deal with the whore or the whorish city, and you compare them with the bride or the bridal city, you see that these two women who represent these two cities, at every single point, we're being invited to compare the two of them together. Let me just show you 12 points of correspondence. There are more. You can go home and read chapters 17 through 18 and then compare some of 19 and compare them with the other half of 19, 20, 21, and you'll see that there's all sorts of points of correspondence. You're being invited to compare and contrast these two cities. Notice 12 points of correspondence. First, when we look at the whore, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute. And then on the other side, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You're going to be invited to compare and contrast them. Look where the whore lives. The angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. It's a place of death. Whereas the bride, where does she live? Well, carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high. Mountains in Scripture are high places, places of transcendence, places of the presence of God. Remember Moses on Sinai. John sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast covered with blasphemous names. She thinks herself a deity. Considers herself God. What does the bride look like in comparison? He sees a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, not with blasphemous names, but names with the 12 tribes of Israel. She identifies herself not as God, but as God's child. John sees the woman dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She looks good, but not as good as the bride. The bride is beautifully dressed for her husband. And the city she represents shines not just with jewels. She's not just bedizened with natural things. She's bedizened with the glory of God itself, the most iridescent, luminescent reality in all the world. The whore has a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. What a comparison to the bridal city of God. Breathtaking purities and wonder. A great high wall with 12 gates. They're perfectly balanced, made of jasper. The city is of pure gold. She's got a cup of gold, nothing compared to a city of gold, as pure as glass. John sees the forehead of the whore with her name written on it. Mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. How different from the name that is written on the bride. The inhabitants will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. On her is written prostitute, on them is written Jesus. The whore's servants will give their power and authority to the beast and make war against the Lamb, but the bride will serve the Lamb. John sees that Babylon will fall And then John sees that the holy city, the bride, will come down. The whore has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. How mightily different from the bride, where the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. She is a place of death, mourning, and famine, where the kings of the earth will weep over and mourn over her. But in the city of God, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The whore is told that the light of the lamp will never shine in you again. It's a place of darkness. How different again from the bridal city, who is promised that there will be no more night. Why not? Because the Lamb and God himself will be their light. The whore is told that the voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again, whereas the bride is getting ready for her unthinkably amazing husband. And we could go on, but the point here is just very basically, notice how we're being invited to compare and contrast, to see the differences between the whore on the one side and the bride on the other. The city of Babylon on the other, so named, that is the wicked city, or the city that is opposed to God's reign and rule on the world, versus the city of God, where her subjects are allegiant to God. John is inviting us to compare and contrast these two women who represent these two cities. The one, a whore, the haunt of demons, destined for destruction, and the other, a bride, the home of the triune God, destined for eternal bliss. And why might John be doing this? Why invite us into these comparisons? Well, I believe it's because as he comes to the closing chapters of his book, John actually wants to initiate a crisis, or, as it were, one more crisis for the church. And why on earth would John want to initiate a crisis for the church? Well, because although the churches have been promised a bridal destiny, and thereby showing that her destiny might be theirs, there is a very serious problem. What's the problem? Well, look at this. You may find it really interesting. That in the seven letters to the seven churches, that is chapters 2 and 3, when we compare them to the whore and the bride, chapters 17 through 22, what do we find? Well, we see that the realities of both the bride of Christ and the whore of Babylon are represented within the church. In other words, the church is being displayed as a mixed bunch, or a potentially mixed bunch, who might have two separate destinies. It's a cautionary tale, if you will. Jesus says that to those that overcome, here's the bridal destiny, you will receive the tree of life. That's in one of the seven letters to the seven churches. And what do we find in the New Jerusalem? Well, we find the tree of life. I'll go through a bunch of these for each. Shall not the church, Jesus says, if you overcome, shall not be hurt by the second death. And where do we find people not hurt by the second death? In the bridal city. Jesus says, to those who overcome, you'll receive a stone with a new name written on it. That's exactly what you get in the new heavens and the new earth, the bridal city. That city has 12 foundations. The names of the 12 apostles are on every precious stone. Again, Jesus says to the overcomers, he'll give them the morning star. Where do you find the morning star? In the final vision. Jesus is the bright morning star. The overcomers will be clothed in white and have their name in the book of life. We see this realized in the bridal city, where all of its inhabitants are dressed in fine white linen, and where we also find the book of life. Finally, the overcomers will sit with Jesus on his throne, with Jesus on his throne and also on the Father's throne, and that is in the bridal city. And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, the New Jerusalem. The problem is the whore is also represented in the churches. As Jesus says, if you do not cease from what you are doing, church, I will remove your lampstand. And as we just saw a moment ago, the light of the lamp will not shine in you, Babylon. Some are indicted for holding to the teaching of Balaam and eating food sacrificed to idols. The false prophet who had performed signs of deceit to make them worship the beast, she or he is found in Babylon, the whorish city. The church is indicted for permitting that woman Jezebel to deceive my servants into committing adultery. That's exactly what the woman of Babylon does, causing the nations to be drunk with the maddening wine of her adulteries. So you can see the church is participating in the evil system. Repent, or you do not know in what hour I will come to you, Jesus says to the church in 3:3. And then he says to Babylon, woe to you, the great city, for in 1 hour has your judgment come. One of the churches says, I am rich, I have need of nothing. But the truth is, Jesus says you are naked. Who else does Jesus say this about? Again, it is the whorish woman who says, I sit as queen, I do not need a thing, I will not see sorrow. But she too will be left naked, Jesus says. So again, I think what's going on here is that Jesus is trying to initiate a crisis for the church. Do you see yourself acting in accord with the bride of Christ or with the whore? Right? Although the churches have been promised a bridal destiny and thereby showing that her destiny might be theirs, they are in danger of receiving a different destiny, and Jesus is trying to wake them up. And that is why, notice, the central call in chapters 17 through 18 in 18:4 is, boy, that red, I'm really sorry, that's horrible, is come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. The reality is, then, as now, the church can be caught in cycles of sin. And it can begin to threaten, from the perspective of the book of Revelation, the bridal destiny that is ours in Christ. If we begin unrepentantly to participate in the systems and ways of the world that are contrary to the kingdom of God, which is what's going on with some of the churches, we put our destiny in the New Jerusalem in jeopardy. And so the central call of the book and of this section is, come out of her, my people! Stop participating in the wicked system. Come and participate in the kingdom of God. So that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. This raises another question. How does the church come out of the wicked city? Where do we find the resources, right? Scripture is very, very clear. The reason we sin is because we have a corrupt nature. And the reason sin is so tempting enduringly is because we still participate in that corrupt nature. It's hard. Paul says in Romans 7, why do I do what I do not want to do? I see that it is not I who does it, but sin living in me that does it. How do we find the strength to stop living in accord with our fallen desires and start living in accord with the way that God wants us to? Well, it seems that the message of Revelation 17 through 22, and in fact, the whole book of Revelation when seen as a whole, is answering this question, and the answer is, by seeing the love of Jesus. That's how we come out. You want your motivations changed? You want to lose a taste for the sin that once held you captive? Fall in love with Jesus all over again. Nothing motivates the human heart like knowing that it has been loved. Remember the song, and I would walk 5,000 miles. How does it go? I know if I could sing it, but I'm not really in the mood for singing in front of you today. And I would walk 5,000 more just to be the man who walks, is it 500? Five, just to be at your side. Anyways, love is a tremendous motivator of behavior. I want to please the Lord who has done so much for me. So by seeing the love of Jesus, and more specifically by seeing the love of Jesus even for whores like us. And that's what Revelation is saying. Yes, we may want to think ourselves pure, but really we have participated, and we do participate in things that have soiled our clothes. Nonetheless, we still see that we are loved. And this is what Revelation is showing. You see, there's a tradition in Scripture of Jesus redeeming fallen women and turning whores into his bride. This is a broad theme in Scripture. We see this in many places. We see it in John 4, where Jesus embraces the Samaritan woman, right? Go get your husband and come back, Jesus says to her. Oh, well, I'm not married. That's right, you're not married. The truth is that you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're now with isn't your husband. And Jesus is going to be the 7th man that she encounters, and it's going to be a game changer. John 8, where Jesus forgives the adulterous woman. John 20, where Jesus is seen to be married to Mary. She's presented in that text as a new Eve, and he is a new Adam, the gardener. in Luke 7, where Jesus forgives the woman of sin, and in the book of Revelation as a whole. Do you want to know what Revelation is about? It's a story about the redemption of the whore, namely you and me, and being made the bride of Christ. That's what this story has been about. That's what the whole thing has been moving toward, to give us this vision of who we are in Christ. It's been moving to this climactic point, but in order to see this, and in order for it to sink, we have to remember another story, namely the story of Joshua. Do you remember the story of Joshua? Let me refresh your memory a little bit, because once we remember this story, I'm going to show you six moves or themes in the book of Joshua, the story of Joshua, and then we're going to look at Revelation, and then we're going to be done. Israel has been in the wilderness for 2 plus 40 years. We normally say Israel was in the desert for 40 years. That's not accurate. Israel's been in the desert for 42 years. I'll show you the text in a second. In 42 encampments, Moses dies and God tells Joshua to get ready to enter into the promised land, right? And by here's the 42 years. The Lord spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. He said, have the Israelites celebrate the Passover. What happens after that text in Numbers 9? Israel rebels. And then God condemns them, right? He says, because you have so rebelled, you're going to spend 40 years in the desert. It's 40 plus 2. As we find out in Joshua 5, 6, the Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years since they had not obeyed the Lord. That's a reference to Numbers 14. They'd spent 2, then they got 40 more. That's 42 years. We'll see why that's important when we do the comparison. Second thing that happens is Joshua sends 2 spies into Jericho who discover a whore living there who is identified specifically by her scarlet. So they, the 2 spies, went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. And she tied a scarlet cord in the window. And then after taking the Ark of the Covenant and walking to the Jordan River with the 12 tribes, the river dries up and Israel, who's about to do battle, right? They pass through on dry land. Here's the text. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. As soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan, the water from upstream stopped flowing, so the people crossed over on dry ground. Joshua then sees a man with a drawn sword, and it's the Lord. And he falls at his feet, receiving a message from the Lord. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I've come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the army of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. 5, and then climactically after Joshua is commanded to walk around the wicked city of Jericho, notice, here's the numbers, this is important, 4, 7 days, and to do so 7 times on the 7th day, so that when the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets sounded the trumpets on the 7th day, the people can give a loud shout and the city will fall down with a crash. And it happens. As we read, the Lord said to Joshua, Joshua, march around the city with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have the 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark on the 7th day. March around the city 7 times. You see the accumulating sevens we're getting here? With the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the people give a loud shout. And then the walls of the city will collapse and the people will go up. Right. Climactically, after Joshua, then it actually happens. We see the people give a loud shout. The wall collapses. They destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, and they burn the whole city and everything in it. It's a highly memorable story. It's a tragedy. Everything is destroyed with fire, we learned, except for Rahab, the whore, the prostitute, who becomes the bride of Israel and indeed the heiress of Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, right? They burn the whole city and everything in it, Joshua 6:25 says, but Joshua, Yeshua, Greek, Jesus, spared Rahab the prostitute. And then we learn from the Apostle Matthew that Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, who becomes the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. Okay. Notice now how these six movements reappear in Revelation. Not in a wooden kind of way, but thematically and progressively to give us an aha moment at the end. Just going to demonstrate this to you. John tells us that the people of God in the time of delay, and by the way, if we want to situate ourselves as a church and kind of have a new imagination about where we are, guess where you are right now? Guess where I am? We are in the desert. That's where we are. We're in the desert with Israel. Israel is redeemed out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and they're brought into the desert for a time of testing where they're urged to obey the word of God and learn this fundamental lesson. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when they rebel against that word, they are stuck in the desert for a long time. Where are we as a church? We are also in the desert, not necessarily because of disobedience, but because, as we've seen over the last many weeks, because we have a role to play in the world right now to call a world that is still in disobedience to an obedience that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. That's where we are. But how long are we going to be there? Well, the people of God are in a wilderness and will be for 42 months, or notice the other numerology here, 1,260 days, which when you do the math equals 42 months at 30 days. But Jesus nevertheless tells them to get ready to enter the promised land. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle. This is the woman, remember, Mary, who represents, embodies the people of Israel. She's decked out in things that scream out the people of Israel. She's given the wings so that she might fly to the place prepared for her where? In the desert, where she would be taken care of for a times, and half a time. They, the Gentiles, will trample on the holy city for how long? On the holy city, that is the church, that is the people of God, for 42 months. Again, it's the parallel with Israel in the desert. Prophesy for 1,260 days, and all of this takes place with Jesus reminding us, you will get to the promise. Don't worry, we're headed there. We'll get there. Behold, I'm coming soon. We will enter the new promised land. Secondly, the new Joshua, Jesus, does what? Well, interestingly, in chapter 10, he sends two spies into the great city, figuratively called Sodom in Egypt. It's a new Jericho, and we discover later that this same great city, also called Babylon, is home to a whore, who is also identified specifically by her scarlet. I will give power to my two witnesses, and their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt. Sorry, that's 11, 3 and 8. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. Are we to see this as a new Rahab? Third, we see the Ark of the Covenant, as we saw in the story of Joshua and a body of waters drying up so warriors can pass through on dry ground. Again, he's furnishing our imagination. Remember the story of Joshua. There's the reference. God's temple in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. A little later, the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. In other words, a battle is about to happen. Fourth, John sees a man with a drawn sword in the book of Revelation, and it's the Lord, Jesus. And like Joshua, to the man he ran into, he falls at his feet and receiving a message from the Lord. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. I saw one like a son of man. Out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then this man, Jesus, placed his hand on me and said, I hold the key to death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen to the angel of the church in Ephesus. In other words, are you for us or for our enemies? Wrong question. The question is, are you for me? Receive the messages to the churches. He is Lord. Fifth, and then climactically, after we witness a multiplicity of sevens, all of them foreboding and forecasting the judgment of the wicked city, once seven trumpets are sounded, And we come to the seventh, seven in a series of seven, namely the last seven angels. There is a loud shout. And the city falls down with a crash. See the overlap with the story of Joshua. 777. Why all these sevens, John? Maybe the whole time he's trying to evoke this story of Joshua redeeming the whore and making the whore his bride so that we can identify. So here's what you have. Seven letters, seven seals, seven trumpets. And remember what John says. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, in that time, there will be ultimate victory. And the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of Christ. And then we have a close-up with some visions and bowls and angels, whereupon indeed the seventh trumpet is sounded. And after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." And again they shouted, okay, John, we're getting it. "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Everything, just as the story of Joshua, is destroyed with fire, except for those who will come out of the wicked city, just like Rahab the whore, so that they too can become the bride of Israel, the heirs and heiresses of Jesus Christ. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people." Then I saw a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Can you see this? Isn't this a wonderful way of seeing the book of Revelation? And what's more, I think it's true. I think this is really going on in this book. I'm indebted to this vision, by the way, from a friend of mine called Warren Austin Gage, who worked on this as his PhD dissertation. And made this argument. The whole book of Revelation is a story about Jesus Christ, the true Joshua and divine warrior, defeating the wicked city and rescuing a whore, us, we who have been unfaithful. And that's what the whole book of Revelation is trying to teach us. And how do we know that Jesus redeems the whore? Because it's a story of defeat, isn't it? It's a story of tromping on the wicked city. Well, here's where the structure of the last seven angels becomes interesting. Remember, there's seven of them. So there's three on the one side of that odd thing going on in the middle, and then three on the other side. In Hebrew poetics, this is called a chiasm. So a chiasm is when there's something different going on in the middle. So the number one will correspond with number six. And if you compare those first and last angels, you'll see they do correspond. In fact, I think the first one says, "Come, let me show you the whore." And the last one says, "Come, let me show you the bride." So there's kind of a resonance between the two. And then two and five will resonate with each other. Three and four will resonate with each other. And then you have this middle one, this warrior on the white horse. How does the warrior on the white horse, who is Jesus, gain victory and defeat the wicked city? How does he ultimately defeat the wicked city? Well, what else are we told? His robes are dipped in blood. Again, John is so insistent. He doesn't only want us to know what Jesus does, he wants us to know how Jesus does it. Again, we are in the presence of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb who was slain, as Joshua's painting showed us so powerfully through the season of Lent. Here we have the warrior on the white horse whose robes are dipped in blood. Again, it's gospel, gospel, gospel. This is how Jesus defeats at the present time. How do whores become the bride of Christ? They see the cross of Christ. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God loves us in spite of everything that we have done. And he turns us and promises to turn us into his very own bride. That's all I've got for you this morning. You wanted me to go on? Okay. Let's sing.